Happy Sunday. So glad to see your face. So glad that we can gather. What a privilege. We're currently making our way through the book of Luke. And today we find ourselves in Luke chapter 19, where we read about a halfling and a protester. I can't wait for this. I'm very excited. Let's start with the halfling. And by the way, halfling, if you've not seen Lord of the Rings, it's just a really short person like a hobbit, okay? But let's read about the halfling that's found in Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and very wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, halfling, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus," which is cool, he already knew his name, "come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated, I'll explain. He was a tax collector. He had cheated, okay? If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times that amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This story is obviously about Zacchaeus, a really short dude who was a tax collector. And you might remember from the message last week if you were here, tax collectors in the time of Jesus were not looked upon highly. They were frowned upon. Zacchaeus's job was basically like he was a bookkeeper for the mob. He was collaborating with the Romans, who at the time were occupying the nation of Israel, their territory, and overtaxing the people of Israel in order to keep their military machine running. And Zacchaeus got rich in the process of this collaboration. So let's take a notice of a few things in this story so we can actually see what it has to do with our story. First of all, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. So many people you're going to run into today, if you were to tell them you're a Christian, they would let you know instantly they want nothing to do with Christianity, because the Christianity they've been sold is all about several things. First of all, to them, it's about being against people, especially LGBTQ+ people. And Christianity to them is about patriarchy, not letting women have a voice or a place, especially in the church. And Christianity to them is about politics. For them, what they've heard about Christianity means to vote a certain way and consider those with opinions that are different than yours to be enemies. But these same people, if you'll linger and talk to them, seem to have this deep spiritual hunger just rumbling inside of them. Zacchaeus obviously had this hunger rumbling inside of him. In fact, when it says that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, the original language that phrase is written in has a sense of urgency to it. So what it's really saying is Zacchaeus was desperate to see Jesus. He was so desperate to see Jesus, he ran and climbed a tree to see Jesus. That wasn't something a grown man would do at the time of Jesus. I believe we all have a deep spiritual hunger rumbling inside of us, just like Zacchaeus had. I love how one of my favorite authors put it. He said, "We are born into this world looking for someone who is looking for us." Yeah, we have a spiritual hunger. So maybe it's time that, like Zacchaeus, we do something unusual in order to see Jesus. Zacchaeus climbed a tree. That worked for him. You can try that if you want to. But let me give you a few different ideas, and I've shared some of these with you before. One, try this. Read a book about God, even if you're not a reader. A lot of people tell me, "Oh, I'm not a reader." Start. Okay, I don't know how to tell you any more plain than that. Start. If you need some titles, I'll give you really short books that are really cool, and you can read those right off the bat, okay? Number two, go on a walk outside, even if it's raining. and it will be raining for the next 10 days. Welcome to Eugene, those of you that just recently moved here, okay? But go outside even if it's raining, because all of creation is pulsing with the divine presence. You can see and experience Jesus in nature. Number three, go pray on a beach. Celtic Christians believed that shorelines were what they called liminal spaces or thin spaces, places where the veil between heaven and earth was thinner and it was way easier to encounter God in these places. I know of a thin place I've experienced up the Mackenzie River. At least it's thin for me. When I go there, I just encounter God all over the place. We have a beach an hour away. You can even take a bus there. There's no excuses, okay? Number four, download some worship music to play on your commute or while you're cooking or while you're doing a workout. It's amazing, okay? I know this sounds weird, but physical activities can bring about spiritual encounters. So just try some of these things. These are just a few of the ideas. God will show you more. Second thing about this story I want to mention, Jesus made the first move. When Jessica and I meet new couples and we like go out to lunch with them or something, every time I put them on the spot, it probably makes them feel uncomfortable and my wife, but every time I want to know, well, who started, who initiated this relationship? So I'll go, well, who stalked who here? Stalking in the not creepy sort of way, but who like pursued her first? Who asked that person out first? I ask every time and the answers crack me up. Because sometimes one person will say, well, I did, I initiated everything. And then the other person will say, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. Don't you remember I asked you out first? Or sometimes a person will say, well, I initiated it. And the other person will say, I just made them think they did. I was working covertly behind the scenes, you know. And the answers are hilarious. But when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, let's not kid ourselves. Jesus made the first move. Jesus always makes the first move. You'll hear people every once in a while say, well, you know, 10 years ago, I found Jesus. No, you didn't. He wasn't lost, okay? Jesus found you. You were the one wandering away, okay? With Zacchaeus, Jesus bluntly invites himself over for dinner, which went against all social protocols back in the day, because he was making the first move. Jesus recklessly pursues us in much the same manner. He even warns us at the end of these scriptures we just read that he is like that. He says, I came to seek and save the lost. In other words, I'm coming after you. He makes the first move. In my mind, here's how I picture it. I think Jesus is like a person that loves to fish, okay? I don't love to fish except in Alaska because you catch a fish every time you put your line in the water. But in Oregon, I can't stand it. But some people will go to great lengths to catch one fish. They'll get up at like 3:30 in the morning. They'll drive for several hours to get to their favorite spot. Then they'll have to hike into it. And then they tie just the right fly on their line with their special microscopy glasses and stuff. And then they wait in freezing cold water for 6 hours to catch one fish, if they're lucky, that they could have bought at the store down the street from them, okay? I just can't believe the lengths they go to catch a fish. I think Jesus pursues us with that sort of relentlessness. No wonder he had some fishermen as his disciples. I mean, that's just my thought. Okay, third thing I want to point out about the story, Zacchaeus is changed. Zacchaeus was a changed man as a result of meeting Jesus. He started giving money to the poor. He paid back the money that he had cheated people out of. This is what happens to everybody when they meet Jesus. They start to act like Jesus. They start to love people more and more. They soften. They become softer people. Have you ever met a person that's known Jesus for over 50 years? They're soft. They're squishy. I don't know why my voice went up an octave right there, but they're like squishy soft, okay? Now, when most people read this story, they think Zacchaeus was the only one that needed to change, to repent from the wrong things he was doing, and that's not true. Check this out. When Jesus announced he was going to Zacchaeus' house, it ruffled some feathers. Some of the people in the crowd muttered, why is he going to this short little icky guy's house? But wow, does Jesus turn the table on the crowd. Because when Zacchaeus talks about giving money to the poor and paying back those he had swindled, he actually uses the past tense of the verbs, which means he had already been doing this for a while. Jesus knew that a godly transformation had taken place in the life of Zacchaeus, so he refers to him as a son of Abraham, as a godly person. Jesus does this, I believe, to make a point to the crowd. It's like Jesus was saying, Zacchaeus doesn't need to repent today. Zacchaeus already has repented. You're the ones that need to repent because you've been looking down on him and slandering him and hating him. What a shocker. They would have never seen this coming. That's how Jesus rolls, always full of surprises. And please expect Jesus to do the same thing in your life. I've followed the Lord for right around 50 years. I'm almost to the squishy stage, okay? So I'm squishy soft stage, but for over 50 years. And I've discovered when I'm not getting along with a person and I instantly think the whole problem's with them, they are icky, okay? Jesus' first words that he speaks to my heart every time are, let's go ahead and take a look at your life first right now, okay? Every single time. So expect that in your own life. Now let's read about the protester. This is going to be fun. This is later on in chapter 19. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, and here's the parable, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. It's a large sum of money. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants who he'd given the money to in order to find out how much they'd made. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant. His master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. The other servant said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10 though. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and execute them in front of me. When you first read this parable, this is hard to say without me smiling. When you first read this parable, this is how most people respond. What an awful little story. Why did Jesus even tell this, and why did they put it in the Bible? People think it's horrible because they probably assume that God is just the wealthy nobleman who came to become king. People always look in parables to find out who the God character is. But that doesn't make any sense. This dude is nothing like God. First of all, because the people didn't want him as their king. People want God to be our king. And he was known as a hard man. And at the end of the parable, he has everybody rounded up who had dared to oppose him. And his big ego wants them executed in front of him. God is nothing like that. Please don't view God like that. The second reason people are not so fond of this parable is because the main point they take out of it, which is preached out of it most of the time, this is what they've always heard, is that we've all been given talents and abilities and gifts by God to be used for God's purposes. Fair enough. That's a fine point to take away from this story. But some people start to really feel bad about themselves here. They think, oh, I've been given gifts and talents and abilities, but I think I'm like the third guy in this story that just buried the money. I don't think I'm doing enough with my talents and abilities. I'm probably disappointing God. So it makes them feel bad. So people don't like this story. I think there's actually another way to look at this parable that will make you love it today. Can you tell? I'm a little bit excited about this. Remember, Jesus was preaching to people that were not rich. Most of the people listening to this parable would have been very poor peasants. And Jesus was no venture capitalist. He was a poor wandering rabbi. Keep that in mind. The people Jesus was preaching to believed that the world's goods and resources and wealth were limited, especially to them because the Romans were taking so much of their wealth away from them. So if one person, according to these people, if one person had more than their fair share of the wealth, that meant that somebody else in the community was going to miss out. So the people in the time of Jesus would have considered greedy people to be like thieves. Okay, that's how they viewed them. So stay with me here. In the parable, most of the people Jesus was talking to would not have considered the two servants that made money for their boss to be the heroes of the story. They would have thought of them to be thieves who were partnering with this hard man in an extortion. That's how they viewed the first two servants. The listeners of Jesus would have considered the guy who buried the money to be the hero, and let me explain why. There were no banks back then, not for poor people, so if you were poor, you often just buried your money in a hole like a pirate did, okay? That's what you did, just to keep it safe. But when this guy buried the money, the third guy, it was also for another reason. This was actually a peaceful protest on his part. He didn't want to help this harsh king get richer and take advantage of more people. But he also didn't want to steal his money, so he buries it, keeps it safe, and just hands it back to him, refusing to participate in the unjust system that the king was in charge of. And the plot thickens. I'm going to totally geek out on the Bible right here, okay? The parable at one point said this. It was a key line in the parable. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to be appointed king and afterwards return. Jesus is almost certainly referring to a man named Archelaus. Archelaus was the son of one of the Herods. There are many Herods in the Bible. He was the son of one of the Herods, and he was king right around the time Jesus was born and then while Jesus was growing up. And Archelaus at one point went to Rome to be appointed king. Before he went to Rome, he summoned his servants, gave them some money, and said, "Do business with this until I get back." And the viceroys he appointed collected exorbitant taxes from the people of Israel, and when he returned, he made a tidy profit. While he was in Rome being appointed king, a delegation of people from his region that couldn't stand him because he was so harsh went to Rome, journeyed to Rome with this blunt message. This is the message they delivered to him. Don't come back. That's what they said to him. But he didn't come back. But they didn't want him to be their king. Sounds familiar, right? Sounds a little bit like the parable. And Archelaus was even known for putting people to death that opposed him. So when you know all of this history here, you cheer on the third guy in this story. He wasn't lazy and irresponsible, not at all. He was a conscientious objector, a peaceful protester. He was a man who had courage enough to stand up and speak out against this tyrant. So I think there are actually two nuggets of truth we can take from this story. The first is this: yes, every one of us in this room have had gifts deposited by the Spirit of God in us. We have talents and abilities and gifts, and we should use them for God's purposes. Let's throw ourselves into the use of our gifts and into loving people, because it'll bring a huge return on blessing in the world. Great point. But second of all, let's purpose to be people who don't join in anything that benefits the rich while damaging the poor. Let's stand up for love. Let's stand up for justice. Let's speak out for love. Let's speak out for justice, but do it peacefully, like the third guy in the story, because I truly believe God is going to use us to change the world, but he's not going to use us to do it through acts of violence. He's going to use us one prayer, one kind word, one smile, one peaceful protest at a time. I'm going to put a quote up here that we're going to leave on until church is over today. It's by a French priest, Deschardin. He was also a philosopher, and he says it so eloquently. Look what he says. The day will come when, after harnessing all the energies of the earth, the sea, and the sky, humanity will finally learn to harness its greatest energy, love. On that day, we will have discovered fire for the second time. Hallelujah to that, right? We can change the world. We can literally set it on fire with a holy fire.